You have your Bibles, I invite you, you can flip open to Matthew 21. Not sure if you're aware of this, whether you've ever heard this before, but it is in fact true that many low-cost gyms and fitness centers actually count on a lot of the people who sign up for memberships never showing up. In fact, they actually try to facilitate that happening. There's a number of things they do. One, they require customers to make a long-term commitment. 6 months or a year, sign up. And customers want that. They're attracted to that because they think, okay, that'll really, you know, and then I'm committed. Then I'll exercise. Then I'll get in shape. And so they sign up and they make this long-term commitment. And fitness centers will also, these low-cost gyms will charge just a low monthly rate, sometimes as low as $10 a month. And so that way, when customers get busy and life gets away from them and they don't make it to the gym, or they come home after a long day of work and they go, you know what, I want to watch TV and eat pizza. And they think to themselves, you know what, it's just $10, right? It's just $10. It's not that much. In fact, a lot of these gyms even have started to design at least parts of the gym, the entrances, the places that you see, in a way that will make out-of-shape people feel more comfortable. They're intentionally designing it to look a little bit more like a bar, actually. Just some of the things they do, putting in mirrors, putting on music. And the weightlifting equipment, the free weights especially, which can be a little intimidating, those are kind of tucked away where you don't really see them. You know, you'll see the treadmills in places where people can go, because who doesn't like going for a walk, right? So it's pleasant places. And they'll even have, and this is counterintuitive, they'll have free food sometimes. They'll have, like, you know, free pizza dinner once a month to draw in new members or to get people there, or a bagel breakfast. These are all things that gyms do. I read a piece about one particular gym. They have 6,000 members. They can only actually accommodate 300 people. They're banking on most of the people not showing up. And stats tell us that there are approximately half of those people who sign up for a gym membership never actually visit the gym even once. There is an enormous difference between signing up and showing up. This morning, as we continue our series of messages on being the church, we're going to explore a parable that Jesus tells to the religious leaders of his day. It's a parable we find in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. And what I want to do this morning is lay a foundation for where we're going in the coming weeks. In the weeks ahead, we are going to examine some of the key things that Jesus says to us about what it means, what he calls us to as the church, what it means for us to be the church. Before we do that, I want to lay this groundwork. I want to wrestle with what Jesus says to us through this parable, because as we will see, there is an enormous difference between simply giving mental assent to something and actually engaging obediently in following Jesus. Now, if you've been with us the last 2 weeks, you know some of the groundwork that we've already laid. The first week, 2 weeks ago, we looked at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Peter ascribes to the church titles, language that has been previously used for the Old Testament people of God. And he tells us that the church is the people of God. The church is new Israel, true Israel, if you will, God's special possession, those who belong to him. And we looked at briefly by the essential community reality of what it means to be the church. You and I cannot be the church as individuals. We are the church together in community. Second, last week we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, where Paul declares that the only foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, that Jesus has established the church through his life and death and resurrection, that Jesus is present in the church by his Spirit, and that Jesus is proclaimed by the church as God's way of salvation. It is all about Jesus from start to finish. And so with that in mind, we're going to turn today to Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32. Listen as I read. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." I want to begin by examining closely Jesus' parable. But before we dive too deeply into the parable itself, we need to understand the context into which Jesus shares this parable. This is the last week of Jesus' life. He has entered into Jerusalem on a donkey to crowds of cheering people. Upon arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus went to the temple, and there he encountered money changers and those selling animals for sacrifices in the temple courts, in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus caused a bit of ruckus, flipping over tables and sending money and animals and people scurrying all over the place. Not only that, he healed people in the temple. Blind and lame came to him, and Jesus healed them. And this resulted in praises on the lips of children. None of this, which you may guess, blessed the religious leaders. And so they come to Jesus at one point and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" And in response, Jesus, he agrees to answer their question if they will first answer his question. And he says to them, "John's baptism," speaking of John the Baptist, "John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" The religious leaders find themselves on the horns of a dilemma. On the one hand, if they say it came from God, it came from heaven, then Jesus will confront them with the fact that they didn't believe. But if they say that it's of human origin, then they're in trouble with the people, because the people believe John the Baptist was a prophet from God. And so they don't know, there's no safe answer for them, so they respond simply by saying, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "Well, neither will I answer you." And it's at that point in his interaction with them that he shares this parable. Now, a man had two sons, similar beginning to the story that we're familiar with, the prodigal son. A man had two sons. The story itself is fairly simple and straightforward. The father goes to his first son and asks him to go work in the vineyard. The son responds by saying, "No, not interested, not going." But later, that son changes his mind and he heads out to the vineyard to work. The father goes also to the second son and says that he wants him to go work in the vineyard. And that son says, "Yes, I will go." But he does not, in fact, follow through. He doesn't head out to the vineyard and do any work. And then Jesus asks this question to his listeners: which of the two did what the father wanted? The first. The listeners respond as we would expect. The first son. The son who did go and do what the father wanted, despite the fact that initially he said no. Now remember, to whom is Jesus telling this parable? He is telling this to the chief priests, to the elders of the people, to the religious leaders who had questioned his authority and who refused to answer his question about John the Baptist. And here is what Jesus says to them: "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Ouch. That's got to hurt, eh? I mean, these are the religious elite. They must have been shocked and offended. These greedy cheaters, collaborators with Rome, and sex workers? That's what Jesus says. They are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. Now, please understand, the issue is not that tax collectors and prostitutes were good, not at all. But as becomes clear in verse 32, they listened to the message of John the Baptist. They learned the way of righteousness from John, whereas the religious leaders, the religious elite, rejected John. They rejected John's message, and as verse 32 makes explicit, they refused to repent and to believe. And in so doing, they rejected God's salvation through Jesus. In the parable, the sinners, the tax collectors and prostitutes, are linked to the son who initially says no to the father, but in the end changes his mind and goes and does what the father wants, made a course correction. The Jewish leaders, on the other hand, are linked to the son who had the right response, verbally said, "Yes, I'll go work." But in fact, they did not obey the father. They did not do what the father wanted them to do. So the key issue, the key theme in the parable is what? Obedience. Doing what the father told them to do. And the son who initially had the wrong response, but did in the end go, did what the father asked him to do and receives approval. And the son who had the right response initially, but in fact didn't follow through and obey, is the one who is reproached by the story. I don't know what your initial response is to this parable, but it can be a bit sobering. It seems to say that obedience really matters, that doing what the Father wants is important, that mere lip service will apparently leave you on the outside of the kingdom looking in. And one of the questions that might leap into our minds after reading this parable is Jesus teaching us that our salvation is contingent upon our obedience, upon doing what the Father wants us to do? Because in the parable, it seems to be pointing us in that direction, that those who do what the Father wants them to do are the ones who get in, and those who don't do what the Father wants them to do don't get in. So is Jesus teaching here a form of works righteousness, that our salvation is contingent upon our performance for God? In order to answer that, let's take a closer look at the parable. As I already noted, the parable is not making the point that the tax collectors and that the prostitutes were good, that they were obeying. Certainly that had not been the case. The Bible is abundantly clear that God calls us to act justly, to act generously to the poor. Cheating and injustice economically is regularly condemned throughout Scripture. I mean, read the Old Testament prophets. Dishonest scales God hates. Tax collectors were cheats. They were greedy. They took advantage of people. And God's design for sexuality is clear in Scripture too. Sex is by His design a good thing in the context of marriage between a man and a woman in a monogamous lifelong commitment. But prostitution, selling and buying sex is way outside of God's design for sexuality. It's not what He wants. So it's not that the prostitutes and tax collectors are somehow good, that they were obeying. Clearly they hadn't been. The point is not that they were good. The point is not that these sinners were actually not bad, but that rather the point is that they did finally do what the Father wanted them to do. And what is it the Father wanted them to do? Taking the parable in a strictly wooden way, we could probably say something like this, that the vineyard is often an image, a symbol used for Israel, and so working in God's vineyard could speak about them embracing God's call for His people to live as His people, faithfully live as His witnesses. And we could point to those things, and perhaps those things happened. But I think that is, Jesus is not ultimately making the point that these sinners finally buckled down and got down to the business of living faithfully as God's people. I don't think that is the point at all. In fact, I don't think so. It's not. The important clue for us to the answer to this question, what is this telling us, is what is it the farmer wants them to do? And remember, the answer, the clue to that is found in the ministry of John the Baptist. The ministry of John the Baptist is what led into this. Jesus asked the religious leaders about John's ministry, John's baptism. What do you make of it? Did it come from heaven or is it of earthly, human origin? And even in our text, Jesus points out in verse 32 that the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed John. They believed John's message. So what was John's message? We can look back in the pages of Matthew's gospel. John shows up on the scene and he begins to proclaim what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent and believe. John called people to repentance. And here Jesus makes the point in verse 32 that that is precisely what the Jewish religious leaders failed to do. You did not repent and believe, Jesus says in verse 32. If we want to understand this text, we need to understand what that means. What does it mean to repent and to believe? What is it that the sinners did in repenting and believing that the religious leaders did not do? Well, repentance is essentially, it's agreeing with God. It's agreeing that we have done evil, that we have sinned, that we have fallen short of God's glory, that we have lived as rebels, that we have chosen our own way. It is to agree with God that Our only hope is His grace, His mercy, that we are in desperate need of it, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. Repentance is agreeing with God. But all these things, it's not that the tax collectors and prostitutes were good, it's that they understood their desperate need for His grace and His mercy. They came to understand that in Jesus, God was generously offering His love, His grace, and His mercy. And what does it mean to believe, repent and believe? What is faith? It is to believe that in Jesus we are loved by God. It is to believe that in Jesus we have been cleansed, forgiven, purified from all our sin. It is to believe that in Jesus we are clothed with His perfect righteousness. And more, it is to believe that when we put our faith in Jesus, Jesus gives us His Holy Spirit to indwell us. It is to believe what God's Word says when it says, you are no longer slaves to sin, you are slaves to righteousness. It is to believe that in Christ we are new creations, set free, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Repent. Agree with God about our lostness and our desperate need for grace, and believe. Believe the good news that in Jesus we are made new, loved, forgiven, and empowered by His Spirit. The gospel is the announcement that God responds to me, not on the basis of my performance for Jesus, but on the basis of Jesus' performance for me. But what that does not mean is that what I do doesn't matter. And this is where there can be this point of disconnection. Paul deals with this in Romans. He says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? He's just said where sin increases, grace increases. So should we go on sinning more so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? See, repentance, one scholar puts it this way, the biblical notion of repentance refers to the radical turning away from anything which hinders one's wholehearted devotion to God, and the corresponding turning to God in love and obedience. A radical turning away from sin and a corresponding turn to God in love and obedience. Now, repentance and faith, repentance and believing produces obedience. Not sinless perfection, but growth in godliness. Repentance and faith, what we need to understand, repentance and faith are not just what we do so that we become God's people, so that we become Christians. Yes, we repent and we put our faith in Jesus and we are saved. But repentance and faith is the posture of life in Christ. Every day we agree with God, Lord, I am weak, you are strong. Lord, I fail in many ways. I confess my sin, and Jesus, by your strength, I will turn away from my sin. And in love, we strive to follow Jesus and to obey Jesus. And when we fail, we are quick to repent, to own it. Jesus, I agree with you. This is evil. This is sinful. This grieves your heart. This dehumanizes me. This will not satisfy me. I believe you. I believe that satisfaction and joy are found in you and in obedience to you. And when I'm conformed in your image, I am. That's where I'll find joy and satisfaction and fulfillment. And we refute the lies of the enemy who says, no, here's where you're going to have a good time. Here's where you'll find fulfillment. No, the Christian life is a daily life of repentance and faith. Turning from sin and turning to Jesus in love and obedience. It's not about sinless perfection. But see, any notion that the Christian life is simply, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I'm going to accept Jesus into my heart, and then one day when I die, I'll get whisked off to heaven, and the rest of my life I can just do what I please, is to miss the gospel. Because see, the gospel says God loves us, God is gracious to us. God, when we put our faith in Christ, He views us not by our performance, but Christ's performance. But see, what we need to understand is that Jesus is making us back into who we were created to be. We were created to be men and women who reflect His character, to be truly human, to be who He made us to be. And so obedience isn't just this optional thing. It's we're invited into the life that we were made for. And so this is not about sinless perfection, but growth in obedience. Obedience matters. And you know what? Obedience will only happen when we grasp the gospel. If we live with an insecure sense that God's love for us is dependent on us getting our act together, we will fail. You will live in perpetual discouragement. You need to know this. Jesus' love for you is not contingent upon your obedience. Jesus loves you, that he pours out his grace in your life, that he gives you his spirit, and then he empowers you. He has set you free from sin. He's made you a slave to righteousness, so he empowers you. He goes with you to live that life of daily repentance and believing. Turning from sin and believing the gospel, believing what he says about you and not the lies of the enemy. And so there is growth in obedience, not in order to be accepted and loved, but because we are accepted and loved. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you've never come to that place of repenting and believing, I just want to make that really clear that Christianity is not about us cleaning ourselves up, getting good enough, and then coming to God. It's not. It's recognizing, like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, that we are broken and without hope apart from Jesus. It is agreeing with God that we are lost and in desperate need of what only he can give us. And trusting the good news, trusting his love, trusting his grace, trusting his gift of righteousness, trusting what he says about who we are. That in him we've become new creations. We've been set free from sin. We're empowered by his indwelling spirit to live a new life. And that's what the Christian life is about. And so if you've never come to that place, if you've never come to Jesus and surrendered and just said, Jesus, you're right. Everything you say about me is right. I need you. And I want to experience the life you called me to be, to live a life reflecting your character, to walking in obedience, to being truly human, to be an image bearer, God, because that's who you made me to be, and that's where I will experience the joy and fulfillment and satisfaction that you promise. You can do that right now in the quietness of your heart. You can surrender to Jesus. That's what Christianity is. It's not about people who get it together and get their act together. It's about a life we enter in through repentance and a faith, and a life we live daily through repentance and faith. So what does all this mean for us? Particularly, what does this have to do with us being the church? Well, it means that obedience matters. It means that it is important to do what the Father calls us to do. Not in order to be accepted and loved, but because we are accepted and loved. Because this is the life He created us for. In the coming weeks, we are going to unpack some of Christ's very clear teaching for the church. About what the church is to be about. But how the church is to function. And what I want, what I hope and pray will nestle deeply in our hearts this morning is that simply giving mental assent to what he tells us is to utterly miss the point. We ought not to be like the Jewish religious leaders who initially say the right things but actually fail to engage in obedience. If you've put your faith in Jesus, if you are a believer, you've repented and believed the good news, then you are a disciple of Jesus. You're called to follow him as a disciple. Again, not on your own strength, not in order that he accept you, not in order that he love you, but because he does. Because this is what he's called you to, a life of following him. And so when Jesus says to us, a new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We need to take that seriously, and we need to wrestle with and figure out what obedience to that means. When Jesus says, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others, we need to take that seriously and wrestle with and figure out what obedience to that means. When Jesus says, so in Christ, though many, we form one body and each member belongs to all the others, we need to take that seriously and wrestle with it and figure out what that means, what obedience means. When Jesus says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, we need to take that seriously and wrestle with and figure out what obedience to that means. Jesus calls us. Jesus calls us as members of the church to love one another. to serve one another, to correct one another, to forgive one another, to encourage one another, to bear with one another, to offer hospitality to one another, to pray for one another. This list isn't exhaustive. There are so many things that God calls us as members of the church to do with and for and among one another. There is much that Jesus says to us about what it means to live as his people. And merely giving verbal assent to these things lands us in the place of the second son. He said the right thing, and we can say all the right things. Yeah, church is important. Yeah, I'm going to follow Jesus. But we can say the right things and fail to actually obey the right things, fail to do what God calls us to do. And so I want to speak briefly to why obedience is so difficult. A lot could be said in response to that question, but let me make a few comments. Obedience is difficult because it will take more than just sitting across the aisle in this building for an hour and a half every Sunday for us to obey this. Obedience is difficult because obedience will require reorienting our lives around our participation, our membership, our belonging in the church. Obedience is difficult because it will necessitate that we say no to other things so that we have time to live in relationship with others in the church. Obedience is difficult because our struggle against the flesh, against our selfishness, is not yet over. Obedience is difficult because some of us have been deeply wounded in the church in past experiences, and so being vulnerable and coming to that place of depending on others is scary. There are lots of reasons why obedience to Jesus in regards to the church is difficult. But Jesus has not left us alone. He's not left us alone. He indwells us by his Spirit to have his way, to shape us for his glory. We are his people, his temple. He is building the church. And you know what? The first place we come is to that place of repentance and faith. We need to come to that place where we fall on our knees corporately as a church and say, God, forgive us for where we have failed to obey, and we receive his grace and his mercy. And we get up off our knees and say, Jesus, by your Spirit, I'm going to strive to obey. By your Spirit's power in us, we are going to strive to obey. And every moment, every day, every week, when you recognize, God, I've done it again. I've been self-centered, and I've not loved your church. I've not obeyed what you've called me to as a member of your church. We fall on our knees in repentance and say, God, thank you for your grace. And we get up again, and we take another step, empowered by his Spirit. Jesus has not left us alone. Where we are weak, he is strong, and he says to us, through Paul, I can do all things. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. Jesus is building his church. He's calling us. He's shaping us. He's transforming us into his bride. I understand that hearing all that we've looked at this morning can be pretty daunting. It can be pretty convicting. But let's be encouraged in the gospel, because this is about his gospel. It's about his redemptive work in our lives, drawing us into his redemptive community, the bride of Christ, and his presence working in us to transform us and make us all that he wants us to be. And so where we fail, where we recognize that we have wandered from what his word calls us to, we repent and we believe again what he says. We get up and we take another step. Do you remember what I shared at the beginning of my message about gyms, low-cost gyms? There's a monumental difference between signing up and showing up. I want to call us to, Jesus wants to call us to step in to what he's doing. He wants to call us to surrender to him. He wants to call us again to repentance and to faith. He wants to call us to engage in a life of discipleship, of following him. And that is a life lived together, brothers and sisters. It's a life that is corporate. You cannot biblically live for Jesus alone. It's the church. And we need to hear that in North America so desperately. That it's about life as the church, as the body of Christ. I love you. I love you, and I long for us to live the life that Jesus is calling us to. I long for Jesus to have his way in us for the sake of his glory, for the sake of his name, that we might experience the blessings of living the life of the future as the people of God, his special possession. Now, we might be the church for the sake of his name. I want to conclude with this word from the book of Revelation. Chapter 19, verse 7, we read this declaration. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. May Jesus have his way in us. May he shape us to be his bride, holy and pure and faithful. May Jesus receive glory in us and through us. Amen.